Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it."
Thanks, Ed. Good afternoon, everybody. Let's compromise. Your children are squabbling about what to watch on TV. Let's compromise. Your work colleagues can't agree on where to go for their next team building exercise. Let's compromise. Your spouse wants a holiday in the Alps, whereas you want to be on the beach. Let's compromise. In each of those scenarios, compromise seems like a good idea and a good way to make progress. But of course, compromise, it's not always the best solution, is it? So if, for example, if your four-year-old wants to eat 50 biscuits for lunch, you don't want them to eat any, do you compromise and only let them eat 25? Well, your dentist won't think that's a very good idea, nor will the rest of the family when they vomit all over the floor 20 minutes later. Think of a time where something happens, perhaps amongst your family or in work, and your reflection on the whole process was to conclude, "Well, to be honest, I felt compromised." See, in that situation, compromise isn't a good thing at all. And it is in that negative sense of the word that Jesus addresses the church in Pergamum. There is compromise in this church, and it's not the good kind. We'll see that in a bit, but actually as we begin, the letter is not all bad, is it? It's not all negative. Just as with the first two letters we've already seen in chapter 2, Jesus begins with a commendation, a well done. And just as with the first two letters in chapter 2, the letter itself begins with a description of Jesus. It's another reminder that as we read these letters to these seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, the person we're hearing speak is the Jesus of chapter 1. Do you remember him? The risen Jesus, the reigning Jesus, the one day who will return Jesus. The description we have here is there in verse 12. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Verse 16, it's the sword of his mouth. Now, if we try and picture that in our minds, it doesn't quite make sense, does it? But in Bible language, the way Jesus is described here is he's being presented as judge over all. From his mouth comes this sword of truth that divides truth and falsehood. It's the word by which all else is judged. In other words, it's the word of the King, God's King. And so as we read this letter to this church, we need to remember that the one pictured before us is Jesus, the one with ultimate authority. He's the one who can judge what is right and wrong. That'll be important for the Christians in Pergamum then. It'll be important for us here this afternoon as well, because Jesus is going to say what is right and what is wrong. And of course, he's the one who can. Three headings for us this afternoon. First one is this: Jesus' commendation, persevering under persecution. If you were with us last week, we were looking at the letter to Smyrna, do you remember? And there they were encouraged to be faithful, not fearful, in the midst of the persecution they face. And the bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, 18, 6 years, he's done me no wrong. Wonderful example of being faithful, not fearful. But it wasn't only in Smyrna where Christians were at risk. We see here in verse 13, amongst the church family in Pergamum, that was risky too. Antipas, we don't know much about him, but he was killed, he was martyred for his continued trust in Jesus Christ. And that is the church Jesus is now addressing and commending for their faithfulness, for their staying true to his name. Can you imagine turning up at CTG next week when you've just learned that one of our church family has been killed for their faith in Jesus? You're going to come with all sorts of questions, aren't you? All sorts of things going on in your mind. That fear will be there. Will I remain faithful to Jesus? Well, they're commended, aren't they? Because you see that halfway through verse 13, you did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas. They remain true to Jesus' name. It's a wonderful commendation, isn't it? Despite all they're facing, they're not wobbling. But why was it that Pergamum was a risky place to be a Christian? Well, Jesus considers it a very dangerous place, doesn't he? He says there in verse 13, it's where Satan lives, where Satan dwells. Now, that is strong language from Jesus. If you've listened to anything of what Jesus has to say, as you read about him in the Gospels or here, you'll know that sometimes he says very strong things, and he doesn't say them lightly. Why here does he use such strong language? Why does he say Satan has his throne in Pergamum? Well, I think it's because 2,000 years ago, if we were to wander around Pergamum, you would see a lot of worship going on. It was a very spiritual place. Lots of people would be at the altar of Zeus the Savior, worshipping him. Others would be worshipping human power. They'd be at the temple of the emperor. See, Pergamum was the first city in Asia Minor to have a temple dedicated to the worship of a living emperor, Roman Caesar. It was known as the imperial cult, is how it came to be known. So if we lived in Pergamum 2,000 years ago, there'd be an expectation for all of us, along with everyone else, to pay homage to the living Caesar. That doesn't just mean you pay your taxes and you curtsy when he drives by. What it means is you'd be expected to visit the temple in his name and worship him as a god. In fact, to say Caesar is Lord. So if you ask Jesus the question, well, who lives in a place like Pergamum? Well, he'd look around and he concludes, well, clearly this is where Satan lives. It's where the father of lies dwells, because he is the one who sits behind all our idol worship and worship of emperors or any other human being. The devil loves it when we worship anything or anyone other than Jesus. So I don't think Jesus is saying he means the Roman emperor was the devil. I think what he means is that behind the emperor setting himself up as a god when he's not, well, that's the work of Satan, Jesus says. So it is in that sense, I think Jesus says Pergamum is where Satan has his throne. And yet the extraordinary thing of these early verses is that Jesus is encouraging the church family, isn't he? Because he knows this. See that in verse 13? I know where you live. Jesus knows where they live. Why does that matter? Well, we've already seen, haven't we, how Jesus knows the churches. Because he walks amongst the lampstands. That beautiful picture of Jesus caring for, looking after, watching, loving the churches, his church. But here we see how Jesus' knowledge includes not only the works his people do, as he mentions in Ephesus, and the trials they endure, as he mentions in Smyrna, but also the environment in which they live, the pressures they face. Jesus is not blind to the fact that this little Christian church family in Pergamum is set in the middle of a very non-Christian world, a very non-Christian city. And they will often feel the pressure of it. So they can be sure Jesus knows what they're going through. And he's encouraging them to keep going. Now, that doesn't mean that if, as a Christian, we should never look to escape persecution for our faith if we're being persecuted. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean we should not be surprised if things are tough as a Christian. Jesus isn't surprised here, is he? He knows what they're going through. He's still walking amongst the lampstands, walking amongst the churches. He knows where we live. He knows exactly what we're going through and encourages us to persevere as well. What this means, very simply, is that wherever you're being faithful to Jesus right now, Jesus knows about that. He sees your faithfulness. He sees you're holding fast to his true name. He also knows what it's costing you. That may be at home or work or at school, maybe in certain relationships. Jesus knows. And here he commends the church in Pergamum for their perseverance. And he commends them as an example of perseverance to you and I. But that is not all Jesus says. Because Jesus also knows that when things are tough, when the squeeze comes, that's when we can be tempted to compromise. And so secondly, Jesus' complaint, compromise with the surrounding culture. Last week we were reminded how Jesus has a particular sensitivity towards a church that's facing persecution. But it quickly becomes clear here that suffering for Jesus' name's sake doesn't excuse everything else in our lives. There's no, well, you're being persecuted, so nothing else matters with Jesus. It seems at Pergamum, whilst they've been holding fast to the name of Jesus, there are some who've also been holding to the teaching of others as well. Verse 14, the teaching of Balaam, and verse 15, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, Balaam appears in our Old Testament, and he's well known for leading God's people astray. We get a brief summary here in these very verses. You can read all about it in the book of Numbers. But in short, Balaam is hired by an enemy king of Israel, the king of Moab. And Balak hires Balaam to curse Israel in the hope that Moab can defeat them in battle. Well, that doesn't work. But Balaam doesn't give up. He says, okay, cursing's not working. I know, I'll try a different tactic. And the tactic he goes for is compromise. And he is successful, tragically, in encouraging and leading the men of Israel into compromising their faith. He entices them to sin. So it is that Jesus knows that in Pergamum, this church has some misguided Balaam-style people who are basically encouraging compromise with the culture around them. Names them as idol feasts and sexual immorality. Now, why might some do that? They're facing persecution. They're holding fast to Jesus' name. They know that Antipas died for his faith, and yet they're tempted to compromise. Why is that? Why might others be drawn in to this sort of compromise? Let me read to you how one author summarizes the impact of the imperial culture. Remember, there's the temple to the emperor. Everyone's expected to go worship Caesar. Caesar is Lord. Here's what one writer says. The imperial cult permeated virtually every aspect of life so that individuals could aspire to economic prosperity and greater social standing only by participating to some degree in the Roman cult. If you wanted to make more money, if you wanted to be more popular as a Christian in Pergamum, then you were expected to get involved in the temple of the emperor. Which is a problem, isn't it? Because as a Christian, you can't participate in idol feasts, worship of Zeus, because Jesus alone is Lord. And as a Christian, you can't participate in anything that takes sex outside of marriage, because Jesus, who's Lord, says sex is only for within marriage. Which means that if you're a Christian in Pergamum and trying to be faithful to Jesus, you could well be excluded socially. You'd be waving goodbye to economic prosperity and greater social standing, unless you compromise a little bit. See, compromise a little bit, and then the cost of following Jesus is reduced. Compromise a little bit, and then following Jesus becomes a little bit easier. Compromise will bring you success in Pergamum. Compromise will bring you material wealth and social standing in Pergamum. And it's at this point we can see, oh, right, okay, I can see why they might be tempted to compromise. It seems like these Balaam-style people were saying, look, surely Jesus doesn't want us missing out. He wants us to flourish. He wants what's best for us. Joining in with this other stuff, well, that will only help. Can't be that bad, can it? But before you know it, you're eating your Zeus burger on the altar on Friday, you're worshipping the emperor in the temple on Saturday, and then on Sunday, the Lord's Supper with the church family. You're compromised. They may even excuse it privately, thinking, well, I know this other stuff doesn't really matter, I'm just doing it for show. Publicly, what they're saying is Jesus isn't Lord. Not alone, anyway. See, they, us, we can trick ourselves into thinking it's a healthy compromise. Everyone's a winner. Makes me more culturally relevant or religiously tolerant. Jesus calls it idolatry. It seems to be similar with the Nicolaitans in verse 15. We don't know much about what they were teaching. Back in chapter 2 and verse 6, Jesus tells us he hates their practice. So it can't be good, whatever they're teaching. And yet some in Pergamum are holding to their teaching as well. Their faith is compromised. On the one hand, I love Jesus. And yet on the other hand, holding to teaching which he hates. There's all the difference in the world, isn't there, between engaging with the world and promoting Jesus' values and embracing the world and its values. That puts you in conflict sometimes with the values of Jesus Christ. And clearly in Pergamum, some are doing that. There's this mixed religion and teaching going on. Rather than hating it for what it is, they're holding on to it, Jesus says. And so Jesus, in his judgment, with the sword of his mouth, remember that picture, makes it quite clear that compromising God's will to accommodate the culture is no small thing. What does he say they need to do in verse 16? Repent. Turn around, walk away, leave it all behind. It was D.L. Moody who said the church is to be like a ship on the sea, but God help the ship if the sea gets into it. What's going on in Pergamum? Jesus is writing to them, warning them, because the sea has got into the ship. The hull has been compromised. So don't be naive and think it's all okay. I think the warning is to us as well, isn't it? We mustn't be naive either. We don't see altars to Zeus as we drive around Arborfield Green. But we know, don't we, that we dwell amongst idols of image and status and materialism and sexual freedom. They can all call us to compromise. Not a lot necessarily, just a little to make life a little bit easier. We might say it's part of our being in the world, our being relevant. Jesus might say it's compromise. So verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear. Jesus calls us to listen up, to pay close attention, and to heed the call to repentance. Do you remember how the letter starts? Those who hear it are blessed. Those who take it to heart are blessed. If we're compromised in our faith, we need to turn around. We need to walk away. Stop thinking that compromise with the culture is okay. Turn away from that kind of living. Turn away from idol feasting, whatever that might look like for us. And the reason is because for the Christian, there is a much better feast to come. And that's my third and final point. Jesus' commitment, and it is some commitment, let me tell you. It is this invitation to the heavenly banquet. Look with me at verse 17. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is Jesus speaking, remember. To the one who is victorious, to the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone and a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Jesus speaking about three gifts, heavenly manna, a white stone, and a new name. You might think, well, they don't sound particularly exciting or special. A bit confusing, if I'm honest. But here's what I think Jesus is promising, as once again he reveals to us, Revelation, he reveals to us what is to come in the future. He draws back the curtain, reminding us of his promises to those who remain faithful. The first is heavenly manna. I think that's to bring to mind another picture of feasting. Not an idol feast in honor of Zeus, the Savior, but the heavenly banquet. We read much more about that in Revelation chapter 19 in particular, which is the most wonderful picture of God having a feast, a banquet, with who? With his son, Jesus, and with all of his followers. It's a brilliant picture in the Bible. And here is a promise that just as God provided manna from heaven for the Israelites in the days of Balaam, amongst others, here Jesus promises manna in heaven. It's currently hidden because we're not there yet. But it'll be seen when we get there. We'll get to enjoy it with one another as part of the great feast. Greater surely than anything that would take place in a temple in Pergamum. How do we know we're invited to the feast? Well, that's where the white stone comes in. I should mention that Bible commentators have understood the white stone to symbolize at least 12 different possible things. I'm going to give you what I think are the top two, and hopefully you'll see why. Because I think in the context of this letter, the white stone would be a tremendous encouragement to the church family in Pergamum. Two reasons why. The first is a white stone was used in a courtroom at the time. And if you were in the dock and the judge made a decision and they gave you a white stone, that would mean not guilty. If you were found guilty, you'd be given a black stone. Well, here Jesus is promising to all who overcome a white stone, a not guilty verdict. So even though the emperor may judge them to be guilty because they failed to worship him, Jesus, the ultimate judge, with the sword of his mouth, reminds them of the not guilty verdict he will give to all those who continue to trust in him. If we're a follower of Jesus, we may consider the day when we'll see him face to face in all sorts of different ways. Well, can I encourage you to add to your library, as it were, this picture of the white stone? Because if Jesus doesn't come back first, one day we will all die. And when we face him and we're a follower of his, he's going to hand us something. And it won't be a black stone. It'll be a white stone. Because as we'll be thinking of the next few weeks, as Easter gets clear, Jesus took that guilty verdict. He took the black stone, as it were, to the cross. And in turn, he gives us the white stone, the not guilty verdict. But you know what? A white stone was used for something else at the time as well. And I think it's probably in view here as well. It was given as an invitation. If you were holding a party, a white stone would be like a ticket. It would get you into the banquet. Here, I think Jesus must have in mind the banquet of heaven, where that heavenly manna is served. So if we're trusting in Jesus today, we can look forward to the day when he will give us that white stone. Not guilty, come on in, feast with me. And we'll look at that stone, and here's the most incredible final thing. It'll have a name on it. A name known only to the one who receives it, there in verse 17. The key thing is not what the name is. We're not supposed to go away from here this afternoon and think, oh, I wonder what name Jesus will give me in heaven. That is not the point. The point is who knows the name. And we're told no one knows this name except for two people. Jesus, who gives the stone, and the individual who receives it. And I think it pointing to something of the intimacy of everyone's relationship with Jesus himself. It means that there's something in your relationship with Jesus, as well as something in my relationship with Jesus, that is, as one writer puts it, reserved for the secret depths of our individual souls. You see, in this white stone with a new name, we have an amazing promise from Jesus. It's a personal invitation from Jesus himself to join him in the banquet hall of heaven. It's one of the questions we'll want to ask each other when we see each other in heaven. Oh, and I'll go, oh, Ed, you're right in my eye line. I'm going to pick on Ed. I'll say, oh, hi, Ed. And you're going, no, Andy. Sorry, that's assuming you're already there, brother. I don't want to make... But if you get there first, I'll be a little bit jealous. But if you do, I'll go, oh, Ed, it's so great to see you. And he'll go, no, Andy, I'm not called Ed anymore. Jesus has given me a new name. And I'll say, oh, actually, I'm not called Andy anymore either. Jesus has given me a new name. Let's chat about that. And as we do so, our hearts will be bursting with pride and joy. Because just as Jesus promises here, it will have all come true. Maybe I'll have the white stone in my pocket and I'll want to show you something. Look what Jesus gave me. It's a brilliant way to finish a letter. It's a brilliant way to finish a letter. I need to finish. Can I do so giving you two options for the week ahead? We can either eat at the table of compromise now, have a main course of Christianity, yes, lovely, but add a side salad of idolatry and maybe wash it all down with a bit of sexual immorality. We can do that. And if we are doing that, Jesus says, repent, turn around. Because the better thing to do is to hold fast to the name of Jesus. Remove compromise from our diet completely, as we look forward to that heavenly banquet. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let's have a moment's quiet, then I'll lead us in prayer before we sing again. Yet you remain true to my name. Father God, we want to thank you for the chance we've had to look at this letter, to listen to the words of Jesus. And we ask that with the help of your Holy Spirit, you would show any time in our, any place in our hearts where we're tempted to compromise. And when we face that temptation, would we please hear the words of the Lord Jesus to turn away from it, but not only to turn away from it, but to look and remember all that he has promised to us. We thank you for his promise of heavenly manna, his promise of a white stone, his promise of a new name. And we pray that as we look forward to that wonderful future, we would remain faithful to his name in the present. For his glory, we ask. Amen.